We're going to look at several demonstrations of God's sovereignty in the ministry of Jesus that hit really close to home. And my prayer is that it would be very personal, that we would see that this is practical as well. God's sovereignty is not far off. It's very near to us. So let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we just thank you that you are among us, that you are a God who's knowable, that you are a God who reveals himself to his people, Lord. And we ask that you would do that through your word this morning. And as your Holy Spirit moves in our midst, Lord, open our minds, open our hearts. Help us yield to you. Help us be hungry for your word. Lord, we need you. We acknowledge our need. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. You are sovereign and you are loving and you are in our hearts and our midst, Lord. So work. We ask you to have your way and work among us this morning. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue looking at God's sovereignty as it's seen in Christ's authority over disease and infirmity. Now, the New Testament, as you know, really the Bible, but the New Testament, as you know, is full of examples. The Gospels especially, but even in the ministry of the apostles, we see demonstrations of God's authority to heal. To heal and bring solutions to physical challenges in people's lives. And if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to skip around between Matthew 8 and 9 a little bit this morning, and at one point we'll go over to John 11 before we finish. But in Matthew 9, down toward the end of the chapter, verse 35 and 36, I don't have a slide for this, so if you want to look it up in your Bibles or follow along, or listen as I read John 9, 35 through 36. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited or discouraged like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, let's go ahead and finish the chapter. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. One thing I love about this passage, it shows that in the life and ministry of Jesus, when he was here on earth, there was nothing that was too hard for him. There was not nothing. There was no disease, no issue brought to him that he did not have authority to deal with. He's over everything. Jesus rules over everything. Everything. Amen? Now, what I also love about this is seeing how when he saw people who were suffering, when he saw people who were struggling, his response wasn't, you're getting what you deserve. That's not what his response was. His response was compassion. His heart moved him to do something. And let me tell you, Jesus has not changed. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his heart is still moved with the feelings of our infirmities. He is aware of what's going on in our lives. And he wants us to approach him. He wants us to be confident and be bold about making our needs known to him. Now, back up to Matthew chapter 8. Back up a chapter. And I want to read a little passage here. It's going to reveal something about Jesus' authority over disease and infirmity. And we learn it through the encounter Jesus had with this man that's known as the Roman centurion. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5. It says, and Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Interesting, incredibly interesting passage here. where Jesus praises the faith of a Gentile. This was an outsider. He wasn't a Jew. And he contrasts this man's faith, who didn't grow up under the teaching of the prophets and the law, who didn't have, you know, didn't go to synagogue all his life and hear all this, but yet he has this amazing faith, and we'll talk just about it for just a minute. But he contrasts that with the Jews, who were there and had the law and the prophets all of these generations, and yet when God himself in the person of his son was standing in their midst, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And Jesus said that in the end time, some of the people that you most expected to be accepted in God's kingdom, those who may have had great light, will have hardened their hearts, and people that you may not have at all expected will be welcomed into the kingdom because they humbly, simply trusted Jesus as he revealed himself. Now, what was the secret, if there is one, of this soldier's great faith that Jesus draws attention to? Now, I'll tell you what it was. He understood authority. And we've been talking about God's authority, God's sovereignty. And this centurion, he understood the chain of authority. And he was a set man, a sent man. He was put in a position by authorities over him and given tasks and responsibilities. And he knew he had authority from above, up the chain, to carry out what he had been called to do. And if he needed something to help carry out that purpose, that commission, he could rightly expect, as any of you have been in the military, you could rightly expect that there should be a supply chain. I'm doing what the commander said, therefore I can let the commander know we need this kind of munitions, we need this, we need this, we need support here, we need air support, we need this, and expect that that's going to happen because he was operating under authority. And the interesting thing is this Gentile soldier somehow understood that disease and infirmity ranked under Jesus, that Jesus had authority over this. And he said, just say the word, just speak the word. And if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. You don't even have to go there. Everybody else expected Jesus had to come and touch them to be healed. And Jesus touched people many times, you know, and they were healed. But here is this centurion. He says, just say the word. And Jesus was marveled at this. He marveled at this and drew attention. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, doesn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God because those who come to him, who come to God, must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is who he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, who diligently seek him. And we know that this man's faith pleased Jesus. He drew attention to it. It touched Jesus. And there's something about faith that draws on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not impersonal. It's very personal, especially where there's faith. Now, we cannot command Jesus to do this or that. We don't command him. Faith does not obligate Jesus. But faith appeals to Jesus. And why the Lord heals at times and doesn't heal at other times, many times is a mystery. We're going to look at that in another point here in just a minute. But I just want to encourage you that faith pleases God. It pleases. It appeals to God's sovereignty. And God's sovereign, compassionate heart is stirred when we cry out to him. He may not always show up the way we expect him to show up, the way we want him to show up. But listen, he shows up. And that's the most important thing, is he shows up and we listen to him and we respond to him. That's one thing I've learned as I've experienced the Lord. It's like I've prayed for people who have been sick, and more often than not, I've not seen miraculous healing. But one thing I've always seen is those who are trusting him, they get a grace. They get a help from the Lord to walk through whatever they're going through that they wouldn't have had otherwise. Jesus doesn't always come the way we expect him to come. But in saying that, I've also been privileged not only to experience divine healing in my own body through ministry and ministry situations, both at home and abroad. I've seen amazing things. And maybe as the years pass, as God wills, we'll share some of those and we'll see our own. We'll see some of those things ourselves as we pray for one another and expect God to do what only God can do. So this disease and sickness ranks under the authority of Jesus. The centurion understood that, and we need to realize that too. Any challenge, any physical challenge you're facing, I'm facing, we need to understand it is subject to Jesus. And we can appeal to Jesus, and either he'll heal that, or he will show us what he's up to. He'll give us strength to walk through it. He either moves the mountain or gives us strength to go over the mountain. And he does. He has that kind of authority, and we can trust him. We don't need to fear in the face of any diagnosis. We don't need to fear because Jesus is sovereign. I believe that. I hope you believe that. It's what the Bible teaches us. Okay, next. We see God's sovereignty and Christ's authority to forgive sins. Now look at chapter 9 of Matthew, if you've got your Bible open still. God's sovereignty is seen in Christ's authority to forgive sins. Matthew 9, let's begin with verse 2. It says, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." We don't only see a healing in this text. We see authority to forgive sins. Remember, the centurion understood Jesus had authority to deal with disease. And in this text, the question or the reality of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. It's very interesting that this authority was demonstrated here. And not only here, but in many other places. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, John 8, the woman caught in adultery, and how Jesus didn't condemn her, he forgave her. We see this authority to forgive sins being demonstrated, manifested, even before the cross. Oftentimes we think it's after the cross, but we see this authority. Jesus had it right here to forgive sins. And we'll talk about why the cross had to happen, why Jesus had to die. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next point and hopefully next week too. But I've got some questions I want to bring up. First off, it's pretty obvious from this text when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he is claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. And that really got him in hot water, as you can imagine. Which it would, if I was among these Bible-believing Jews and didn't know that Jesus was anything special, just thought he was some upstart prophet or Bible teacher, and he's going around telling people their sins are forgiven, I'm going to be probably stumbled. You would have been too. It's like, who is this guy think he is? He's acting like God. There was no question. They understood Jesus was claiming to be God. He wasn't hiding his divinity. He wasn't hiding his divine authority, even over sins. Here, he has authority to forgive sins. Now, why did Jesus address forgiveness of sins before he addressed this man's paralysis? It's interesting. Think about it. Oh, for friends that love us enough that will help us get into the presence of Jesus. This guy was crippled. He couldn't get to Jesus. His buddies couldn't even get him to Jesus because of the crowd around the little house where Jesus was at. And so they didn't let that deter them. They climbed up on the roof, opened up tiles on the roof and let him down, as you kind of see depicted here in the picture. They let him down in their midst. And so it says Jesus seeing their faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder. If we can get our buddy into the presence of Jesus, we will be rewarded. There will be a reward. Now, it's interesting. Jesus didn't respond initially the way they expected. They didn't say, "Oh, Jesus, he needs forgiveness." That wasn't what they were believing for. They, you know, maybe they would have acknowledged if that question had been posed to them, but they were hoping for healing. And Jesus initially says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Why would he do that first? Why would he address that first? Well, I think it's simple, because that's our greatest need. That was this guy's greatest need. You see, Jesus knows the secrets of every heart. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in your past. He knows your ghosts of shame. I don't believe in ghosts like that, but he knows the stuff. He knows you. He knows me. He knows the things that keep you up at night. He knows the things that you wish you could go back and change. You wish you may have never done or had never happened to you. He knows our hidden past. He knows our shame, our regret. He knows the root issues underneath the outward issues. He knows. He knows what needs to happen. And he's the great physician. And many times, usually, his work begins inside, not outside. It begins inside. And then out of that flows. I mean, does anybody here, can anybody imagine what it would be like in your life if you suddenly or through a process of growth began to truly believe that every one of your sins, past, present, and future, have absolutely forever been forgiven. And not a single one of your sins will ever be held against you or even remembered by God against you. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more, God said. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from. Can you imagine what it would be like if you lived every day of your life, every minute of your conscious life, without a memory of sin? Not a single failure, not none of the blunders, the mistakes, the stuff. And you could just live as if it had never happened. Do you think that might affect your blood pressure in a good way? You think it might affect your stomach pH in a good way? You think your bodily health might get a little better? I think so. I think if we didn't live in so much shame and regret, looking back and looking in and really trusted that God has done exactly what he says he's done in the person of his son, Jesus, I think we'd all be living happier lives, healthier lives, and holier lives. And I say that because the only person that's stopping us is ourselves. Because that's what God has for us. We can walk in this more and more convinced. And I think when Jesus says to this guy, son, your sins are forgiven you. Man, if he could just get a hold of that. My sins are absolutely forever forgiven. They'll never be held against me again. Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And I believe that, to me, this is the greatest gift, the greatest miracle, to live in total forgiveness, absolutely free from condemnation. Daughter, where are those who condemn you? Lord, none condemn me, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a whole lot easier to go and sin no more when you know God's on your side, not against you. When you know God's no longer keeping a record of your sins. He's not looking for a reason to pull away. He's just pressing in. As you trust him, as you press in him, he's just pressing in hard with you. Even as you start struggling against some sins. He's not waiting for you to get that taken care of and then drawing near. He draws near to us as we draw near to him. Amen. Jesus said that these people were thinking evil in their hearts. Did you see that? In verse 4 it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He was talking to these scribes and Pharisees who were stumbled by something he said. What were they stumbled by? Him forgiving the guy's sins. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And it says, Jesus, knowing what these guys were thinking, he says, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Well, what was the evil thought? The evil thought was, in their thoughts was, who does this guy think he is to forgive sins? Now, you may not be in that place. I'm not in. I don't have this disrespectful idea about Jesus. Who does he think he is? I believe he is who he says he is. But I'm more like these Pharisees than I'd like to admit many times. Because even though Jesus says my sins are forgiven, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, 1 John tells us. Even though the Bible tells me that, Jesus demonstrates it. He's got authority. If he says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. But I've spent too many years as a Christian, as someone who knows the Lord, dragging around a record and a memory of my past sins. Maybe in the ones I'm still struggling with, and feeling like I just got to beat myself up a little bit. It's like, it's just good, too good to be true. Jesus says that's evil, unbelief. It's not humility to keep carrying around the memory of your sins, friend. It's not humility to continue to walk, live in shame and regret over past things that you've confessed to the Lord. It's not humility. It's not God honoring. It's actually evil. I mean, God give us repentance. So that we see that this does not please God. God is displeased by believers who won't accept the forgiveness that's been given to them by Jesus. God, give us humility to accept and embrace without question the gift of His absolute forgiveness and total freedom from condemnation. So, yeah, Pastor, okay, but what about the sin I'm still struggling with? What about this thing that's still squeezing me? What about that? Well, let me tell you, if you don't accept the forgiveness that Jesus has already done for you and offered you, and start living out of a sense of, I don't have to do anything to earn His love. He's with me now, where I'm at. If you don't accept that completely, you're going to have a hard time ever dealing with sin that still remains. With the sin that remains. And there is sin that remains in every believer's life as long as we're in these bodies. I'm not saying that to excuse it, so don't worry about it. Sin's no big deal. No, sin is a big deal. You look at the cross at Calvary, see Jesus bleeding out, and tell me sin is not a big deal. Sin's a big deal. But He did bleed out. He shed every drop of His blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And He forgave all your sins. Now, the sooner you approach Him as a friend, as a father who's on your side, and who's not still keeping record, and not still keeping score, the sooner and the quicker you're going to be able to receive His help. Because many times we won't receive His help because we don't think we deserve it. Well, we don't, but that's all been removed. That whole equation, whether I deserve it or not, been removed through Calvary, through the blood of Christ. I get a little bit stirred up with this. And I don't apologize for it. It's so real. The power of the blood and the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's not beat ourselves up anymore. Yes, repent. Yes, acknowledge. Yes, confess your sin. But accept it. Accept the forgiveness that's been offered. And don't drag around like some beggar, begging for His love, begging for His mercy. You're a child of God, blood bought. God wants us to walk with our heads up, to draw near to Him with boldness because of what He has done, what He has promised. He has authority over sins, people. Jesus asked this question, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, pick up your pallet and walk. Well, neither one are easy for us. We can't do either one. But they're both easy for Him, but one's pretty obvious. One's more easy to see. The getting up and walking, the physical healing, is easier to recognize immediately. And that's a temporary thing. You realize that. Physical healing in this life is temporary. Just like health in this life is temporary. I mean, you're going to get sick at times and you're going to get healed at times. And it's temporary. This body is temporary. It's not for always. We're going to get new bodies that are eternal, right? So everything related to our physical body is temporary. Now, I'm not saying it so it doesn't matter. It does matter, but things matter a whole lot more than that. And God's eternal work in His Son and the future that He has for us is way more important. Amen. The hardest thing that you and I will ever do this side of heaven is to believe that the absolute entirety of your guilt or your sin has already been forgiven by Jesus. You say, well, that's not hard. Well, you either haven't seen much of your sin or you haven't stumbled much. I think you can recognize and acknowledge that truly living in this perfect righteousness as a gift from Jesus that totally overshadows and removes any trace of condemnation or judgment from God upon you anymore. Living in that as if it is truly the absolute truth about you is not an easy task. It's a challenge because this world is constantly tempting us and we're constantly tempted to sin and we do sin at times. We still see sins at work around us and we beat ourselves up and people around us want to remind us of our sins, right? The woman caught in adultery that Jesus absolutely forgave, Dennis, you know, she had to go home that day. She went from the presence of Jesus who absolutely, totally forgave her. Daughter, neither do I condemn you. Absolutely forgiven. He had to. But she had to turn around and go back to a community where there's nobody that forgave her. And they were going to constantly be reminding her of her past. And there's one thing there in that moment of encounter, and think we all need moments of encounter, all again and again throughout our life with Jesus. It's another thing, in shoe leather, out there, where the demons are, where the Pharisees are, where the judges are, to be able, God help us, but to be able to walk in this freedom of condemnation, even though maybe nobody else in the room forgives me. I can be the woman wetting Jesus' feet with her hair, worshiping him passionately while everybody in the room is judging me. And yet I'm oblivious to it because I'm in the presence of Jesus. We can live there, people. We can live in that kind of understanding. God help us. This is the kind of humility and faith that truly pleases God. Are you guys with me? Amen. God help us be that kind of people. Okay, lastly, God's sovereignty is seen in Christ's authority over death. There's so many different passages. Well, there's in the New Testament, there in the Gospels, there's three specific examples of Jesus raising the dead before he even went to the cross. And but we're just going to look at the one, the raising of Lazarus. So to turn with me to John 11. John chapter 11, that's the chapter where we learn about this raising of Lazarus. And I want to just draw out a couple things here that we see in Christ's authority over death. John 11 verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Martha and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick.'" Just pause there. I just love that. That the girls, these girls, these sisters knew Jesus had a special affection for their brother. They understood it for themselves too. But when they addressed Jesus, they said, "Jesus, the one you love." They had come into this understanding through a friendship, through interactions with Jesus, that Jesus was the lover of their souls. And I tell you what, that's the place to start and never leave from there. When I'm approaching Jesus, when we draw near to God, faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. But if you don't believe God loves you, you're not going to approach him. And here they are, they're praying, if you will. They're inviting Jesus, "Come, Lord, we have a need here. Our brother's sick, and we know you love him. We know you'll..." So they believed he would do something. They fully expected Jesus would do something. Now get this. Verse 4, my Bible says, "But." The next word says, "But." They said, "The one you love is sick," and it says, "But." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We see that again. He loves them. He knows Lazarus is sick. He's got word. Now look what happens. It says, verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick," when he heard that Lazarus was sick, "he then stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was." What's not in question here is whether or not Jesus loves this family. And they expected as soon as he heard, he'd come. He'd come immediately. They knew he had authority over sickness. They'd seen it demonstrated. They knew he was sovereign over these things like we're talking about. They understood that. And yet, when they presented their request and asked Jesus to come to heal their sick brother, it says because he loved them, he actually stayed back. It's like, no, wait a minute. Jesus' ways, his ways of responding are not in question here, really. Now, we can question it, but they knew that Jesus loved them, but they didn't, certainly not understanding his ways at this point. So he waits, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already, died, hadn't he? I say, that's a strange way. What's the old song? "It's a strange way to tell me you love me." You remember that rock, that old rock song? "It's a strange way." It seems kind of strange, Jesus. If you love them, why don't you go and heal them immediately when they ask? Because sometimes in God's wisdom, his love holds his sovereignty for something else that he's going to do. And it requires us to trust him. Continue to trust him, because trust pleases God. It pleases him. And then we let him interpret, and we let him show what he's going to do. So, and another thing, his delays, friend, God's delays are not denials. We're going to learn that in this passage. His delay is not a denial, but it's him coming in his sovereignty according to his timetable and according to his wisdom. Now look with me, jump over to 32, verse 32. Jesus has come now, he's there, he's present, he's finding out, people are telling him what's happening. Verse 32, it says, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So she clearly had faith that Jesus would have stopped the sickness, and she had faith at that level. But that like I said, is a temporary kind of faith. And there's nothing wrong with it. God had given us faith for miracles, faith for healing, to pray and see wonders. But even when God heals, it's temporary. Are you with me? It's temporary. Physical sickness, physical health, it's all temporary. It's part of this life. It's not the most important thing that God's about doing. She says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Verse 34 says, and he said, where did you lay him? And they said, come see. Lord, come and see. 35 says, Jesus wept. Isn't this amazing? Sovereignty, weeping. Jesus, knowing full well, in just a few minutes, Lazarus is going to be breathing again, back, his spirit back in his body, embracing his sisters. He knows what he's about to do. And yet, he weeps. Why does he weep? He weeps because Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus' sisters. Jesus was concerned about their brokenness, concerned about their soul. Even just minutes before the miracle, Jesus' heart is so tender towards their hurting, towards their struggling. I think that's amazing. It's such a beautiful thing to think that when I'm hurting, Jesus' heart is stirred. Now, let me show you what he's stirred. He's not only stirred in compassion for the suffering ones, he's agitated and has an anger. He has an enmity towards that which is hurting us, that which is robbing us of his blessing. Now watch this. It says, verse 34, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? So this sounds a little bit like some cynics here. Almost like they're bitter. They're just like, man, why didn't he come? You know, and we can flow into that. We can become bitter. We can become stumbled by God's timing and by God's sovereign ways that he answers our prayers. But we need to be careful that we don't. We keep hanging on to his love. 38, so Jesus being deeply moved within him. Now, literally, that phrase means moved with indignation. Moved with indignation. Came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary, and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them all the things that Jesus had done. Jesus' agitation was against the cruelty of death. He saw the trouble it brought him. He had authority over death, but it's an authority that will not be perfectly demonstrated until he returns in glory, and there's a final resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise. We get new bodies. That authority over death, though defeated through the resurrection of Jesus, though defeated, has not been destroyed. Death is still an enemy that causes people to fear. It's the worst fear in the world, I think. Most polls say the thing that people fear most is those things that can kill them. We fear death. And the Bible says that people are held in slavery to the fear of death, and that Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. He despises death, and he has authority over death, but death still has some power, even after the resurrection. It still has some power in this realm until the day that Jesus comes back. But let me close with a story. I think we'll kind of bring this together. A number of years ago, in one of the trips, I talk about India quite a bit. I've been to India about 50 times over the years. And one of those trips years back, we were training a group of evangelists and pastors and church planters in a remote tribal area, many of which were illiterate when they came to the Lord. They learned to read. And have very few books in their Christian books in their own language, the Telugu language. And so we're just training them how training them in theology, training them in church life and how to pastor and all these things. And at the end of one of these sessions, one evening, we were spending a time just kind of a closing hymn and worship, and I was praying. I said, Lord, what? How can I pray? How should we pray today? What, Lord, what's on your heart for these servants of yours, Lord? I was just praying. And I had this thought popped into my mind. I believed it was from the Lord, infallibly in His Word, but He breathes on His Word, speaks to our hearts, and sometimes in prayer, He can speak promises. He can show us things yet to come. The Holy Spirit does that. If you haven't experienced that, I think it's a privilege of every child of God to hear from the Lord like that. In my heart drops this thought, there's a couple here who are childless. Pray for them. I just had this, and I asked the question out loud, is there someone here, is there a couple here, pastors and wives, and we're there together, and I said, is there a couple here that you've wanted to have children, you haven't been able to have children? I didn't know of anyone, I didn't have anybody in mind, I had no knowledge, and it was a group of about 300 people, and nobody raised their hand, nobody did anything, and I thought, okay, well, that was me then, it wasn't the Lord, it was just me. I thought, you know, and before we went much farther, suddenly John and Martha pop up. I'd known John and Martha for years. They were leaders in this movement, this group of churches that I've been ministering with for years, knew John and Martha, but always in this setting, coming together for special meetings, not in family settings. I didn't know anything about their family, just knew them. I didn't know if they had kids or didn't have kids. Well, it turns out they come up and they share, Pastor Dane, we've been married 17 years and never had a child. And you got to understand something about this, and I'm going to use the word heathen, not in a derogatory manner, but it's people who have basically no knowledge whatsoever of the special revelation we have of God in Christ. And they live in darkness and practices and witchcraft and stuff like that that have been passed down for thousands of years to them. They live as if there never was a Jesus. But God has told us to go and preach to them. And that's what's happening in these days. The gospel is being preached in these villages where He's never been preached before. And let me tell you, they see miracles happening right and left. John and Martha probably could fill a book, a journal full of the numbers of people they had prayed for and seen healed. Demons driven out of people by the probably hundreds under their ministry. Probably barren wounds opened by the power of God. And yet here they are, pastors serving in their village year after year after year after decade. And they're still without child. The villagers, I learned as I heard more of the story, the unbelieving villagers were saying, this is a curse from our gods. Our gods are cursing you because you followed after this foreign god that's been brought up lately here. And you're cursed, and our gods are more powerful than your God because you're praying to your God and you're not getting an answer. And they felt, I'm sure these idol worshipers, they felt they were superior. And here's John and Martha, poor John and Martha, thinking, this, oh God, what's going on? They're saying, we're cursed. Maybe we are cursed. Maybe God's against us. Maybe we've done something. Maybe we just don't have enough faith. Maybe we're just have evil, unbelieving hearts. And they question and question and question and question. You know what the devil wants you to do? He wants you to question and question and question. He wants to move you off of what we talked about, Jesus' authority to forgive sins. He wants to move you away from the fact that in history, God, in the person of His Son, took on every sin of yours and died to take away all condemnation and all guilt for your sin. Now, if you've humbly come to Him and accepted that, there's no way God is cursing you. There's no way God is putting something on you to teach you or to punish you. Is God sovereign? Yeah. And in God's sovereignty, was she unable to bear a child, to conceive a child? Yeah. God's sovereignty was in this because He is sovereign. Okay, how do we interpret this? Well, they struggled for a long time and they kept pleading and begging and no answers. Asking every coming other pastor, please pray for us. Never an answer. Finally, one day they're desperate and they cry out to God, and God said to them, am I not enough? I'm more than enough for you. My love is more than enough. trust me. Trust me. I didn't show up immediately when Lazarus' sisters called because I loved them so much. I stayed back because there was something else I was going to reveal. There's going to be a great revelation someday. It's called the revealing of the Son of God. He's coming back, and all the stuff we didn't understand, we're going to understand. Trust me. But so, for a number of years, they decided, God told them, don't pray about this anymore. Or, no, I don't think God told them. I just think they said, Lord, we're going to trust you. We just give this desire in our hearts for a baby. We just give it to you. We'll serve you joyfully, gladly, without a child for the rest of our lives, if that pleases you. And regardless of what these people are saying, we know you love us. We know you're for us. You proved it once and for all at the cross. There can be no question of your love because of the cross. And then one fine day, 17 years in, we're in a meeting. And out of the blue, I just have this thought. It drops into my mind as I'm saying, Lord, is there some way you would like us to pray? And I say, is there a childless couple here? And they didn't immediately get up because they had already decided we're not going to pray about this again unless God shows us otherwise. And they chatted, is this God? Is this God telling us to ask again? And they said, since there was no one else, they said, well, it must be us if this is the Lord. So they came up and we just prayed a humble prayer, Lord. We just pray that, Lord, if this is you showing us what's going on, Lord, we just invite you, Lord, to show yourself strong on behalf of this family. 11 months later, she gave birth to a baby boy. Their one and only child. And he's grown now. Amazing story. We learned, first off, we should never question God's love because he proved it in his son Jesus. And his delays are not denials. And he may not even give. I know a godly couple. Oh, they love the Lord. They're so fruitful. They never had a child. And apparently, and she's past childbearing age, so most likely she's never going to have her own child. And in God's sovereignty, they pray. And it's not because they didn't have faith. Someone tried to put that on them. I tell you, away with that. But they've decided to trust the Lord. If you don't give me what I've asked, there must be something else that you have. Let me be fruitful in other ways. So I think that's a word for some of us, that we need to trust the Lord, even when we can't explain him, even when we don't understand his timing or his sovereign will. We do know he loves us and he's for us and he's not against us. Amen? Yeah. And also, we're gonna sing a hymn in just a minute. But I wonder, friend, has there been a place, a time in your life where you truly surrendered to Jesus? I don't mean, you know, pick up your Bible and read sometimes, and come to church from, you know, those are all important things we should do. But have you ever really just surrendered to him as the sovereign Lord? Said, Lord, you're the Lord of creation. You're the Lord over everything. Why not the Lord over my life? Why am I still resisting you? I want to surrender. And it may be that you've done that and you believe you've met the Lord, but you can acknowledge that there are some areas that aren't surrendered. You said, do you have a controversy? Does God have a controversy about anything in your life? And you may say, well, yeah. I know he does, because I'm willfully resisting his will in this area or that area. I'm going to encourage you, humble yourself and surrender that to the Lord. You say, well, I know this needs to be out of my life, but I'm a slave. Maybe you're addicted to something. Maybe you're bound to something. And you say, I don't want to make a promise to God because I know I've made so many promises and I'm not going to do this anymore and I'm still bound by it. Let me tell you, you can even bring that to the Lord and just acknowledge that, Lord, I'm bound. I'm bound. Are you sovereign over this thing that binds me? Yes, you're sovereign over everything, Lord. Give me strength, Lord. Do something. I don't see how this is working. Speak to me. Show me what you're going to do. Whatever it is, wherever you can start, you bring it to him. And I think perhaps there's many of you that struggle just like I've struggled with something from the past that still haunts you, that still wants to bark at you, a barking dog that's just always back there saying, how could God ever use you? How could you live in confidence before God and come boldly into his presence when this stained you in the past? I'm going to encourage you to curse that lie and say, cursed on the cross was Jesus so that I'm not cursed anymore. And you resist that and embrace the forgiveness of God. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. Amen? And lastly, maybe this would fit somebody. I prayed about it. These things I'm saying right now, I prayed about it. So, no, it's not, God didn't say somebody needs to have a child. That's not what God spoke to me. But what he did speak to me is what I'm saying right now. And I believe that there's folks here that inner issues are causing outer issues. That doesn't, you don't need a special word from God to know that. That's just the way it works. Everybody in the world knows that. Even atheists know inner issues can cause trouble, outward issues. And I feel like that there's some inner things that some of us need to acknowledge before the Lord. I'm not asking you to stand up and acknowledge it publicly. I'm asking you to acknowledge it before the Lord as we pray in a moment and just acknowledge that before the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm still sick inside. I'm still not walking in the freedom and the health and the confidence and the sense of your love that truly is mine. I'm still rejecting it for some reason. I'm still feeling like I'm rejected by you. Something like I'm believing a lie. I'm going to ask you to surrender that to the Lord and say, Lord, you came all the way from heaven to here to meet me. And let me show y'all a last verse here I had. Look at this verse. Isaiah 57:15. For thus said the high and exalted one, inhabiting eternity, and holy is his name. That's the sovereign God that we've been talking about. The high and holy one, seated on his throne in glory, ruling over everything. He says, in the high and holy place I dwell, and with the bruised and humble of spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of bruised ones. Isn't that a beautiful text? As we think about God's sovereignty, this sovereign, glorious God is above all. He says, I dwell in heavens and I rule over everything, but I also dwell somewhere else where? Down with the broken and the bruised and the bitter, the people that are beating themselves up, the people that think there's no future for them. He dwells with us too as we humble ourselves. Lord, we just thank you that you are so much in the business of reviving the hearts and souls of people who know their need, of people who, like us, like me, that are willing to acknowledge our brokenness, acknowledge our that we're bruised and we're stained, we're struggling people, Lord. We thank you that you're known among people like that. You reveal yourself, Lord. So I'm asking, Lord, for the grace to respond to you, the grace to turn our hearts to you. And we believe you're doing that. You're giving us grace as you're calling us, a sovereign God who's also the God of love and compassion, drawing us to yourself, Lord. So help us now respond as you lead us in Jesus' name. I'm going to invite you to respond to the Lord as we sing. If you want to come and kneel at the altar in prayer, if you want me to pray with you, I would be happy to join you here at the front. So let's sing together, page 347, I Surrender All.